So, this morning we come to our second to the last sermon, our penultimate sermon on 2 Corinthians. I've entitled it, Coming In for a Landing, because that sort of gets the picture of what we're doing. And the next time is touching down, not that that's what I'm calling it, but that's the continuation of the image. And of course, we're not talking football here, we're talking airports. Paul is writing this letter of 2 Corinthians to help the Corinthians prepare for his upcoming visit. They, as a congregation, are struggling with a number of very important issues. Who is the real Jesus? And what is the true gospel? And in particular, who are the true apostles? Is Paul a true apostle? Or are these other claimants who have come into their congregation, are they the true apostles? One of the traits of Paul's ministry, which has made it hard for them to accept his apostleship, was that he came across so weak. Up to this point, he has been, in his times with them, meek and humble and mild manner in person. Although he's written a severe letter to them, and they've criticized him for it, that he's weak in person but strong in his letters. That brings us to our passage this morning, which is 2 Corinthians 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read that passage together. 13, 8 through 10. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So let's just walk through these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, because none of them are really obvious in what they mean in context. Verse 10 is pretty self-explanatory, but in context, it all fits together nicely when you look at it a little bit more carefully. Let's begin with verse 8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, in this verse, Paul is actually referring back to the previous verse, verse 7, that we talked about last week, which says that he refers to in that verse 7 that he may appear to have met the test, or that he may seem to have failed. What he's talking about is their evaluation of him as an apostle. Passing the test would mean that the Corinthians would conclude that he is a true apostle. But notice his wording. He doesn't say he may pass the test or fail the test, but rather that he may appear to pass the test or seem to fail the test. And to explain why he says it this way, he adds this in verse 8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. In other words, Paul is saying that whether he appears to the Corinthians to pass the test or fail the test of being a true apostle, that doesn't actually make Paul a true or false apostle. What really matters is what Christ says. If Christ says that Paul is an apostle, no one can change that. That is the truth, and no one can change the truth just by disagreeing with it. All ultimately, whether or not Paul is a true apostle doesn't rest on what the Corinthians think. Ultimately, no one can do anything against the truth. The truth stands, even if everybody in the world disagrees with it. Even if everybody in the world calls it a lie, it is still the truth. Jesus was the Son of God. And people couldn't change that, even though they liked to. They said he was of the devil. They said he was a sinner. They said he was a drunkard. But they couldn't ultimately do anything against the truth of who he was. And that's the point Paul is making here about himself as an apostle. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Believe it or not, this also seems to be a follow-up to verse 7. And here, there are two different possibilities of what Paul could have in mind, and there's a struggle and a debate between scholars and commentaries about which it is. They're both reasonable, I think, and so I'll tell you both of them. They don't make a big difference, because in both cases, he's repeating something he's already said. So the question is whether he's repeating A or repeating B, but both are true. Excuse me. Paul may be saying what he has said before, that he is willing to be weak if it helps them grow strong in the Lord. That he rejoices in being weak because that's how God's power works, through weakness. Similar to what he said in 2 Corinthians 4:12, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Or perhaps this means that Paul will be glad if he doesn't have to be strong during his visit. In other words, he's saying, I like it when I can be weak because you are strong in the Lord. I like it when I don't have to roll out the heavy artillery against the opposition. I like it when I don't have to pull rank and demonstrate my apostolic power before you. I would much prefer to come in the weakness, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, rather than as a disciplinarian with a rod in my hand. I'm not trying to pick a fight. I'm sending this letter hoping that we don't have to have a big showdown at all. Either way, Paul, as I said, is repeating something he already mentioned in other words. And either way, his final point is clear when he says, your restoration is what we pray for. Our being strong or weak, it's not what's really important, Paul is saying. You getting back on track is what really matters to us. We just want you to be right with Christ. And that's what we pray for, and that's what we long for. Now to verse 10. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Again, Paul tells the Corinthians that though he's willing to come with power and severity if need be, he really wants to avoid that. He wants a happy reunion, one which brings about healing and reconciliation. Likely, Paul is also here in this verse defending his severe letter that he had written right before this. He wrote sharply so that he would not have to act sharply the next time he came. If they're offended at anything in his severe letter, they need to remember that he's trying to prevent another painful clash and reopen old wounds. So, there you have it, the basic meaning, I believe, of each of those verses. But there's also much helpful application here in these verses. And strangely, this doesn't usually happen, but just as the passage was easily broken into three, so were the applications with each verse. So let's start with verse 8. The whole concept that nothing can ultimately be done against the truth, but only for the truth. Christianity, people could say that Christianity is just another religion, but that doesn't make it true. People can say that Jesus is mankind's greatest enemy, but that doesn't make it true. You can erase Jesus from the history books, but you can't erase him from history. And you can't erase him from the right hand of the Father in heaven. You can say we evolved by accident from slime, but that doesn't make it true. People can believe God doesn't exist and even think that they've proven that God doesn't exist. That doesn't make it true. You can leave God out of your life, but that doesn't make him disappear. A person can think all he wants every day that he doesn't need God, but that doesn't make it true. People conclude that the Bible's sexual ethics are ridiculous and no longer in effect, but that doesn't make it true. The truth is the truth. People can make up their own rules and ignore God's rules, but that doesn't change the truth. A man can say he's a woman, can think he's a woman. That doesn't change the truth. There is no mixing board. You know, when there's a sound system, you have these nice big mixing boards, and you can make adjustments to make the sound the way you like. But Jesus doesn't have a mixing board that we can adjust and make him the way that we want him to be. He is who he is. Nothing ultimately can be done against the truth, only for the truth. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now let's look at verse 9, where Paul says that he's glad to be weak as long as the Corinthians are strong. We haven't quite finished this letter yet, so we haven't quite finished with Paul's expressions of love towards the Corinthians. They extend to the very last verse. In this letter, Paul has been modeling the love of Christ, love which he describes in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the example that Paul has been modeling through the letter of 2 Corinthians. Now you know how a model puts on an outfit and then struts down the runway and turns this way and turns that way and then goes back for everyone to see. Well, Paul talks a lot about the kind of clothes that we're supposed to be modeling and not modeling. He tells us that we're supposed to put off our old self: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and put on the new self: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. A self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You can find all of that in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So that tells us what clothing we're supposed to put off and what clothing we're supposed to be putting on. We're no longer to be concerned with external adorning, but with the hidden person of the heart. and with good works, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3. Ultimately, we're told twice in Romans 13, 14 and Galatians 3, 27 that we are to put on Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. In 2 Corinthians, he's acting this way because he has put on Christ. He is modeling Christ. He's showing Christ off by his love for the Corinthians, by his good deeds for the Corinthians, by his tenderness and his patience and his kindness and his forgiveness. He is modeling Christ to them. And this is what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So you see what's going on here, that Paul is calling us to do what he's done, to put on Christ in his willingness to humble himself for others and exalt others above himself, and that the result of it is the glory that God bestows because of what he did. So why in the world would someone adopt this lifestyle of preferring others and spending and being spent for others, as Paul puts it in 12:15? It's because love is not just a Christian duty. Love is the place of blessedness. Love is the place of joy. Love is the place of internal health. "Blessed are the merciful," Jesus said, "for they shall obtain mercy," in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7. You see, you're not merciful just because it's the right thing to do. You're merciful because that's the way to stand in the place of God's mercy. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9. 6-8. Now, typically, in our flesh, we just think of ourselves. We're out to be blessed. We're out to get, not to give. But the Bible tells us that the way to get is to give. "There is no one," Jesus said, "who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who we will not receive many more times in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Even on this earth, we reap a harvest, a plentiful harvest of blessing when we pour out our lives for others. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul did, and that's what we're called to do. And how it pleases our Father when we embrace this. How it brings delight to his heart. Why? Because when we begin to really love, it means that we have begun to really grasp how much we are loved. And that delights his heart. When we begin to grasp how much he loves us, it delights his heart. Of course, we'll never be able to do this until we are growing in our awareness of our love. That is the way that we are loved by Christ. And it should be, just like Paul prayed for this for the others, we should pray this for ourselves. Lord, show us, show me how much you love me. Open my eyes. Paul doesn't really care what people think about him because he knows how much Christ thinks about him. And he just wants others to know that as well. Just like he did with Paul, Christ calls his people and moves them to not just care about their own little lives, but to reach out to others in his love, in his name. You know, as a pastor, it's really tempting to think of it as about you, about your career, as about your name. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but when I was a young pastor, I was very much hoping to ascend to pastoral stardom. But God has graciously chiseled away at my earthly ambitions and taught me that the most important thing in ministry is not how others think of you, but whether the people are growing strong in the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in this verse. I'm happy to be weak as long as you are strong. Like Paul, a pastor ought to be able to say this. I don't really care so much about what folks think of me. I just want my flock to walk with Jesus. And now verse 10, where Paul says that he was given authority for building up and not for tearing down. You know, in our society today, in America, many really don't have a concept of, many of us don't really like the concept of authority itself. That is, until a person's in authority, then they like the concept of authority. But when they're under authority, they don't even like the concept of authority or believe in it. Some people have no category in their minds for the use of authority, which is not for oneself, but rather for the sake of those under authority. So that concept doesn't even exist in their minds that someone could use their authority for that purpose. And I guess that's understandable. There is much abuse of authority, and Jesus characterizes the world as, you know, don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over each other. So he characterizes the world as a place where authority is abused. And so it shouldn't surprise us that that's the way things are. But Christians ought to have a different idea of authority than the world. For the Bible teaches, the Bible also teaches, not only that God, that authority is God-given, but that God gives authority so that it can be used for the good of those under the authority. And so it was for Paul. He knew his authority as an apostle was given to him by Christ, and that it was not given for his own sake. It was given for the sake of those under his authority, that he might build them up and not tear them down. Now, if you or I have been given authority, it has been given to us from above. And whatever authority we've been given is for the purpose of building up and not for tearing down. I'd like to read a paraphrase of Ephesians 6, 8, and 9. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is an authority or under it. Those of you in authority should also remember this and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their authority and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. It teaches those in authority to remember that they're not the ultimate authority, that someone is an authority over them. Someone in heaven is an authority over them, and they need to remember that they are answerable to another just as someone is answerable to them. And one more thing we learn here in this passage in 2 Corinthians. Not only does a godly authority exercise his authority to build up and not tear down, but he regularly reminds those under his authority of that fact. I am here for you. I am striving. The whole purpose of my authority is to help you, to build you up, not to tear you down. Just as Paul tells the Corinthians. And even when a person is called to exercise authority in a strong way or a severe way, which occasionally happens, he must do it as one who doesn't enjoy doing it. We can see how much Paul hopes not to do it and how he would not enjoy doing it, even though he's willing to do it if he must. There are times when we must do unpleasant things, but those things should not be enjoyed. Church discipline should not be enjoyed. Rebuking a brother should not be enjoyed. Fighting a war should not be enjoyed. Hurting another person, even if it's legitimate and necessary, should not be enjoyed. But even when we must do these things, they must be done out of love and for edification, not for destruction. Those who enjoy knocking heads together are not being Christ-like, I would suggest. Now, one last thing. This passage and many others that we've been reading presents a remarkable parallel between Paul with the Corinthians and Christ with the world. Just as Paul is telling them that he's coming again and warning them to be ready and telling them he will be coming to punish those who have not repented, so Jesus tells us that he is coming again. And that when he comes, he will not spare the unrepentant. And he has written us so that we will be ready for his coming and not be caught unawares. So it seems to me that we have to see in this not just an interesting episode in the life of the early church. We have to see this as having a bigger picture for all of us. Jesus is going to come. This is the time right now before he comes. This is the time of his kindness. This is the time of his patience. This is the time of his generosity. This is the time of his grace. But this time will not go on forever. There will be a day when he returns. It's just a matter of when. And the question each of us must face is whether we want to be embraced by the gracious, forgiving Jesus, or whether we want to be confronted by the angry, vengeful Jesus, who will come in wrath. And Revelation 6, 15 to 17 tells us that all people will run and hide behind the rocks and call on the rocks to hide them from the face of the Lamb that's coming after them and from his wrath. We must not, only a fool would take his grace for granted, his patience for granted. He tells us, because he loves us, because he's seeking to help us, he tells us that he is coming, that there will come a time when the offer will end, that the door will be closed, and that there will be people outside the door wishing that they could be in. But it will be too late. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Beloved, the Lord's Supper is a meager meal. This morning, my printer didn't work, and so instead of my luxurious breakfast of wheat Chex, I grabbed a handful of nuts and this bottle of water, the first half of it, which is not really a very enjoyable breakfast, but it got me through. It strengthens me. It gives me enough to get me through. And in a similar way, the Lord's Supper is a meager meal, but it is adequate. It is enough for us. But there's a meal coming, a meal that is spectacular, a meal that is supreme, a meal that is more than you and I could ever imagine. At the end, for now, God gives us the strength that we need. He gives us the help that we need. But we have a lot to learn in the process and a lot of more miles to journey until we get to the end. But what a blessing that he gives us the handful that we can take and help us along the way. Let us, before we approach the Lord's Supper, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the time is near. We thank you and we cry out to you in the words of the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We look forward to his return, to his embrace, to his making all things right, to his wiping away all of our tears. We look forward to resting in his arms. But Lord, until that day, thank you that you have given us the strength that we need to keep walking. Thank you that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And we pray that you would renew our strength this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the Lord Jesus. May we be filled with him, that we might not grow weary of well-doing, but finish the race to the very end. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.